little boy who lived far in a country, out in the country in the late 1800s, had reached the age of 12 and never at all in his life had seen a circus. And he became really excited one day when he went to school and he saw they just put a poster up saying that a circus was going to be in the nearby town just the next week. And he ran home as quickly as he could, asking the question of his father, "Daddy, Daddy, can I go? Can I go?" And although his family was poor, the father sensed that it was really important to his son. He said, "If you can get your Saturday chores done in time, ahead of time, I'll make sure that you have the money to go." Well, come Saturday morning, his chores were done. The little boy was dressed in his Sunday best and standing at the table by breakfast. His father reached in down and deep into the pocket of his overalls, and he pulled out a dollar bill. And it was probably the most money the little boy had ever held up to that point in his life as he took it. And the father cautioned him to be careful with the money, and he sent him on the way to town. The boy was so excited on the way that he ran so fast that it felt like his feet were barely touching the ground. And as he neared the outskirts of the village, he noticed these people lined up on the street, so he worked his way through the crowd to get up to the front just in time to behold, lo and behold, the circus parade. A spectacle was approaching down the road at that time as he stood to watch the parade. The parade was the grandest thing that this little boy had ever seen in his life. Caged animals snarled as they passed by. Bands beat their drums with rhythm, and they sounded their shiny horns. Acrobats performed all kinds of stunts while the flags and the ribbons swirled overhead. And finally, after everything had passed, where the boy was standing, the traditional circus clown with the floppy red shoes and the baggy pants and his face painted and the red rubber nose on his face came by to bring up the rear of the parade. And as the clown passed, the little boy pulled the crisp dollar out of his pocket and he gave it to the clown. Handing it to the clown, he turned around and he went home. What happened? The boy thought that he'd seen the circus when all that he saw was the parade. Friends, we're in a message series right now we're calling Multiply. We're talking about what it means to really be a disciple, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and to make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And we're doing that because there are a lot of people in our world and a lot of people even in our churches right now who think they've experienced the circus when in reality all they've seen is the parade. I had someone from our church stop by in my office this week to chat a bit. And he's pretty jazzed up over this Multiply series that we're in. He's reading the free resource online, the Multiply book by Gary Chan and Francis Chan and David Platt. I don't know where Gary came from. From Francis Chan and David Platt. He's reading it online. He's in one of the Multiply life groups. And I encourage you all to be a part of those opportunities right now. They're great opportunities to be in. But he said something to me like, "I'm learning that this discipleship thing is a lot deeper than I thought. And leading others into discipleship takes a lot more than I realized." And then later in our conversation, he said something to me like this. He said, "It must be really hard to be a pastor." He said, "I can't imagine being a pastor leading a church because of the ones in the church who don't get it and the ones that don't want to get it." And I have to tell you that sentiment and that statement probably marks one of the most difficult things for me as a pastor. I have to say to you that it breaks my heart sometimes to be in ministry and to realize that as much as I want people to grasp it and to get a hold of it and to become fully devoted followers of Jesus, I can't make it happen. I can't make a decision for somebody else. I can talk about it. I can preach about it. I can teach about it. I can do my best to live it and to display it. But I can't make a single solitary person say, "Yes, I want to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus." You see, there has to be some spirit of want to on our part, on the part of a person, for them to become a disciple, a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Just hearing a message from a pastor won't do it. Reading a Christian book won't do it. Participating in a small group Bible study won't do it. Those are all things to help us grow as a disciple. But without that want to, that desire, that real desire to be a real disciple, a real fully devoted follower of Jesus, it'll never happen. You see, in my heart of hearts, I know that with whatever effort that I make or that we make as a church, there will always be some out there who are still just watching the parade, thinking they've experienced the whole circus, when indeed they've never even parted the doors of the tent to step into the circus. Today is the last real intentional look at the individual kind of discipleship thing that we've been talking about. So next week we begin broadening our scope as we look at the role of the church in multiplying. But this is that last individual look. And we've talked about the marks of a disciple. We've talked about making disciples. We've talked about the Great Commission and what it means. And this morning we're going to cut to the core and talk about what really matters here for any of this to work. We're going to talk about the heart of discipleship. Because if we don't grasp the heart behind it, then we'll always only be going through the motions. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to just go through the motions. So as we prepare to cut to the heart of it all this morning, will you join with me in prayer? Dear Jesus, I know that it's your heart that we all know you and all walk with you in a way that really matters. A way that changes every aspect of our lives. I know that that's your deepest desire for us to be fully devoted followers of yours, to be your disciples. What we need to grasp a hold of this morning is your heart, not only for us, but for all the others in our world and in the world who don't yet know you. Help us to get a glimpse of your heart, Jesus, this morning. Because as we begin to see your heart and your heart beats into ours, it changes us. Do that today, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus shared his heart for discipleship by sharing three parables back to back, kind of in this rapid fire motion. He just shares one, then the other, all emphasizing the heart of going to every measure to rescue those who are lost. You can read all those parables in Luke chapter 15. Like I said, they're shared right after the other. But let me take some time to kind of take us through some of that text this morning as we talk about them. First, he speaks about a shepherd and his sheep in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep, my one lost sheep. Okay, friends, let's take this part just a bit. This shepherd has only one sheep, only one little lamby pie that's gone astray. Just one. And you mean that he's going to leave his other 99, he's going to risk those 99 to go out just to get a hold of this one? Are you serious? Is that really what he's going to do? Well, we need to understand the context a little bit better of what's happening here, and maybe it'll help us to understand Jesus' metaphor better for us today. See, we don't regularly see shepherds today, do we? I can't think of the last time I saw one. We don't regularly see them, so this parable doesn't speak to us like it did to the crowd in Jesus' day, where they saw shepherds all the time, where maybe there were even shepherds in his midst as he was talking. They knew all about the work of the shepherd, and they knew that the sheep meant everything to the shepherd, even to the point of risking his own life to save them. They knew that the terrain was difficult in the part of the world that they lived in, and there were no restraining walls, and those sheep could easily wander astray, and there were sharp cliffs and places where it could easily be hurt or killed. They knew that the shepherd was personally responsible for his sheep, and even if the sheep was lost, he was responsible to bring back its fleece. The shepherd knew great tracking and would track their sheep's footprints for miles across the hills to find them. There wasn't a shepherd to whom it wasn't all in a day's work for him just to risk his life for the sake of his sheep. That's what shepherds did. And here's another aspect that's described by William Barclay in his commentary. Listen to how he describes this. He says, many of the flocks were communal flocks, belonging not to individuals, but to villages. There would be two or three shepherds in charge. Those whose flocks were safe would arrive home on time and bring news of that one shepherd who was still out on the mountainside searching for his sheep, which was lost. The whole village would be upon the watch, and when in the distance they saw the shepherd striding home with the lost sheep across his shoulders, there would raise from the whole community a shout of joy and of thanksgiving. Friends, do you get what Jesus is saying to us in this parable? He's the shepherd, and we're the sheep. And he's saying that the lost sheep matter greatly to the shepherd. Matter greatly. God's heart for even one single lost soul is monumental. Even if there's one still missing, only one who's lost, who's not a fully devoted follower of Jesus, God will go to every possible measure to bring that one lost sheep home. We know that because of what he did to bring you and me home, sending his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross for you and me, that he would go to every measure for us. Jesus finishes this text in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, by saying, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And I think that's sarcasm there. I don't believe there's really 99 who don't need to repent. I think that's sarcasm, but he's pointing out what he'll do for even one. And that brings us to the first glimpse we have of the heart of Jesus in discipleship. And that is this: the heart of Jesus risks everything for every single one. I want you to do me a favor. Stick up one finger right now. Hold up one finger. For every single one, for that one, and 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 every single one. Keep your finger up, because that one is you. Every single one. You can put your finger down. Are you willing to risk losing something valuable to you in order to lead someone else to become a disciple, a fully devoted follower of Jesus? You see, you can't stay too comfortable and still make disciples. It'll push you sometimes to having to track, sometimes to having to go to difficult terrains in order to reach another person who's lost. That's the heart, friends, of a disciple. That's the heart of discipleship, that we'll do whatever it takes. Let's look at the second parable that Jesus shares expressing his heart for discipleship. In Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, Jesus gives this metaphor. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Over one. And you may think, what's all this hype over one coin? I pass a penny on the street all the time. I don't even stop to bend over and pick it up. I certainly wouldn't call out a spotlight and an all-out search party to find one coin that I dropped in my living room or in my bedroom or anywhere in my life. Again, friends, it's all in the context. This coin represented a whole day's wages for a man working in Palestine in that time. And they lived with very little financial margin in their lives, so this one coin quite likely could be enough to go between this woman and some very real hunger. It's obvious that it had enough value to her that she called an all-out search to find it. And that leads us to the second glimpse in the heart of Jesus for discipleship. The heart of Jesus calls an all-out search for those who are lost. An all-out search. You and I matter so much to God, more than you will ever, ever know. More than you will ever know. And so does your family, and so do your friends, and so do your co-workers, and so does every single lost soul that exists on this planet. And as long as there's one single lost soul in Seneca or Sandusky County or anywhere around our reach, we have to do everything we can to bring that lost soul to Jesus. Everything we can do. That's the heart of discipleship. We're calling an all-out search to reach those who don't know him. Jesus shares one more parable. Most of us know this parable as the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. Perhaps a better title for it would be the parable of the father's lavish love, because that's what this parable is really about, the love of the father. This parable is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We're not going to read it in its entirety, but I'm going to kind of summarize it, paraphrase it myself for you a bit. Here's what happens. A son comes to his father and basically says, "Dad, I want you to give me all my inheritance and I want it now. I know that this is really out of our custom to request this like this, and really it's kind of a slap in your face, but I really don't care because I don't want to be around you anymore and I don't want to be around our family anymore. Just give me my share of the money now and I'm going to get out of here. I want to do my thing. I want to live my way. I want to make my choices. I don't want your house. I don't want your stinking farm. I just want your cash, Dad, and I want it now. Give it to me." Now, maybe that's a bit of a paraphrase, but in that custom, in that culture, with what this boy was asking his dad, that's what he was saying. That's what he was saying. He's not concerned about honoring his father or his family. He wants to party. He wants to embrace life. And you know what? His father, instead of kicking him to the curb, like is probably what we think he should do, he gives it to him. He gives this boy what he asked for. And even this is showing the father's love. He knows that his son has ill-intended heart. Just by asking this, he knows that that's the fact. But he honors his son anyway. He honors his will and gives him the money. Now, I believe that the father realized that if this son was bold enough to come and make this request of him, then he was gone anyway. He's going to leave whether he gets this money or not. That's what I believe. And I believe the father recognizes that his son's going if he's bold enough to ask this. And if he at least gives him the money, maybe he's going to keep a bridge open. A bridge that maybe this son will come back someday. He knows he's going to blow it. He knows it's the wrong thing for him to have it. But he loves his son and he wants to keep all channels open that maybe his son will return. That's what I believe is happening here. Well, most of you know the rest of the story. The son blows it all on his living, wild living, on parties and alcohol and women and you name it. And while he's spending it, his friends are gathering around him and enjoying the runoff of this boy's riches. But as soon as the riches are gone, the friends run out. And this young man now finds himself lost and lonely and broken. He has nothing to show for his binge of spending. He has no home, no money, no food, no friends, no work. And finally, he hits rock bottom. Hits his low rock bottom as he goes to work for a pig farmer caring for the pigs. And if you understand their culture and how a Jew was, pigs were unclean to them. They couldn't even eat a pig. And here he is at rock bottom taking care of them, cleaning them, shoveling their muck, and doing the things he needs to do. That brings us to one of my favorite portions of this parable. In verses 16 through 18, it says, "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Can you imagine being that hungry? So hungry that the slop that you're sloshing out to the pigs looks good to your stomach. Your stomach's growling. You're so hungry that that garbage that you're feeding that pig looks like something you would put in your own mouth. When he comes, here's my favorite part of the passage, when he comes to his senses, when he comes to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to the father. He came to his senses. I love that line. He came to his senses. I love when I see someone who's lost without Jesus who comes to their senses. It's such a beautiful thing when the light comes on and they finally come to that point in their life where they realize that they've sinned and they're lost without God and they need to confess their sin and they need to come before God and finally surrender their life to him. There's nothing more beautiful. I've seen this happen to people countless times, friends, and there's nothing more beautiful than seeing someone who finally is realizing what's going on in their life and what's going to get them out of the mire that their life has left them in without God. I've sat with people who are in tears, have tears in their eyes, when they finally come to their senses, the light goes on, and they finally realize God's love for them for the very first time. And in the light of that love, they almost collapse into God's arms. I've been with people sobbing before God for the first time as they finally get it. They finally understand their destitute position in the light of God's embracing love for them. And that's what's happening with the rest of this story. The young man's goes home, he gets to the edge of town, and then he spots his dad with the binoculars. Now, I know there weren't really binoculars then, but he would have had them if he could have. I believe he's standing on the edge every day, going out and searching the horizon, just waiting for that day that his son returns. Just watching for him. And on this one day, he spots across the town this boy hitting the edge of the town, and he says to himself, is that really my son? Is he really finally returning? And as soon as he knows for sure, he's gone. And he takes off running, sprinting to this boy, and just grabs him and embraces him and hugs him and kisses him. And the boy begins to confess, but before he can even fully confess, the father says, bring to me my best ring. Bring him my robe. Bring him my best sandals. Go throw the steaks on the grill. We're going to have a big party because my son's back. My son's come home. Verses 23 and 24 say, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. There's more to the story. We could unpack it further, and we'll do that someday. We'll talk just about this story, but today it gives us our third glimpse of the heart of Jesus in discipleship, and that is this. The heart of Jesus is eager to run to those who turn to him. To run to those who turn to him. Friends, Jesus can't wait to embrace those who choose to follow him. He's so eager to embrace you and your family members and your friends and your coworkers and your acquaintances and all those people who are in your sphere of influence. We may hesitate to bring Jesus to them, but Jesus is eager to be known by them. That's the heart of discipleship. One who searches the horizon for that person who's lost and they take out after them to let them find Jesus. Now there's some common thread that we find in all three of these parables of Jesus. In all of them, something valuable is lost, and in all of them, that which is lost is found. And in all of them, it brings us to our third glimpse into the love of Jesus for discipleship. The heart of Jesus is this, he celebrates whenever a new disciple is made. celebrates whenever a new disciple is made. In all of these cases, when that which is lost is found, there is a huge celebration, a huge party going on. The shepherd calls his friends and neighbors together, and they rejoice with him. The woman who calls her friends and neighbors together, and they rejoice. The father calls together a feast to kill the fatted calf and to celebrate. That's the heart of discipleship. That's the heart. Now, friends, in light of the glimpse we've had today given to us of God's heart for discipleship, and it's only a glimpse, but in light of that glimpse, it's important that we do a heart checkup on our motives as we consider becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus and making fully devoted followers of Jesus. And I want to suggest that we do that checkup on three levels. They're the three levels that you can find in these parables and that are talked about in the book that we're reading together, Multiply. You know, there are a lot of wrong motives. First of all, let me say that. A lot of wrong motives for making disciples of Jesus. Here are some wrong motives. Numbers. More numbers is not the right motive. More souls is the right motive. We talk numbers a lot. Well, there's numbers posted as you leave today that'll show you how many people were here last week. I'm not even sure that should be at the door, to be honest with you. I'm not sure that we should be doing that because it's not about, well, do we have more numbers this time, this year than we did last time and the year before that? Let's look at the bar graph and let's see where we are. It's not about numbers. It's about souls. People who still need to know Jesus. How do you count that? Numbers is a wrong motive. Guilt. Guilt is a wrong. Some of us do this because we feel guilty if we don't. It's not the right motive. God doesn't play the guilt game. Jesus doesn't throw guilt on people. That's not coming from him. Agenda, another wrong motive. Programs, well, the church out in Chicago did this and it worked. The church over in Fremont did this. So let's do that program. It's a wrong motive. Making yourself feel or look better is a wrong motive. Trying to earn God's favor. You've already got God's favor. You can't earn it. He never loves you more. He never loves you less. No matter where you're at in life, he just loves you unconditionally. So you're not doing it for his favor. Trying to create a purpose in your life is a wrong motive. Our purpose comes through Jesus. At the heart of these motives, they don't share the heart of what we just looked at in Jesus' parables. So let's check the levels. Some levels in our lives to share God's heart and check our motives. The first check is this, check your joy. If you're looking at your motives for making disciples of others, check your joy. Francis Chan and David Platt in their book say it this way. They say, for those of you who are reluctant, remember that God wants you to minister out of joy, not mere obligation to God. Friends, some will do discipleship because they feel obligated to do it. They feel like they have to. And but it makes them reluctant. And listen, was there any reluctance in the shepherd who went searching for his lost sheep? Was there any reluctance for the woman who swept the floor looking for her lost coin? Was there any reluctance in the father searching the horizon and running to his son when he came to town? No, there wasn't. They were eager because they knew when the lost piece was found, it would bring great joy. It would bring great joy. Let joy be your motivation as you go about the business of making disciples. It yields crazy results in those whose lives are being changed. Here's our second check. Check your joy. And the second is check your love. It's all about love with Jesus. Check your love. The whole purpose and our looking at the heart of Jesus for discipleship today is because we want to be able to begin to catch his relentless love for every soul that's lost. How often do you look at those around you with God in that way, with the love of God? You see, if we can somehow tap in to the love that Jesus has for the lost, if we can somehow begin to see through the lens of God and see their souls the way that he does, it will radically change the way that we try to impact people's lives. What greater motivator can there be to make disciples than seeing the world that's without Jesus right now. Look through his lenses at a world that doesn't have Jesus. What would motivate you more than wanting to bring Jesus to them than his love for them? Check your love level. Is your heart breaking for the lost, or has your heart become calloused? Has it become numb for those who are in your own life who are still lost to Jesus? Here's the third check, and that's to check your example. And this is a big one, friends. What kind of example are you living? If you call yourself a fully devoted follower of Jesus, does your life show it? Can anyone around you tell that you're a fully devoted follower of Jesus? Not just those that are in church with you. That should be a given. But those outside of the church, do your family members see it? Do your friends see it? Do your coworkers see it? Do your associates who don't yet know Jesus in your life, do they see it? Do they look at you and say, there's something different about that person? I don't know what it is, but gosh, I think I want it. I think I need it. Chan and Platt make a probing statement in their Multiply book. They say this. They say, one of the worst things you can do is teach truths that you are not applying. We call this hypocrisy, and it's the most common criticism of Christians in America. Then they go on to say, if you're going to make disciples, you need to be putting your faith into practice so that the people around you can imitate your faith. Because of this, being a disciple maker demands your entire life. The job description of a disciple maker is the same as that of a disciple of Jesus Christ. It requires everything. It means following Jesus in every aspect of your life, pursuing him with a wholehearted devotion. Friends, what's your motivation? What's your motivation in life? What's your motivation for making disciples of others? I would wager to guess that before we started this Multiply series, that the majority of us weren't even giving too deep a thought to our own discipleship, yet to think about making disciples of others. I would wager to guess most of us probably weren't thinking about that at all. But just remember the heart of Jesus. He risks everything for every single one. He calls an all-out search for those who are lost. He's eager to run to those who turn to him, and Jesus celebrates whenever a disciple is made. Will you have the heart of a disciple maker? That's my purpose in life. Will you make it yours? Let's pray together. Dear God, as we consider your heart, as we consider your heart for us, and then consider your heart for everybody else in this world who doesn't yet know you, maybe we need to start right here at home in our own heart. And God, there may be some in this room today that would say, I think I've only been watching the parade. I don't think I've ever stepped into the circus, the tent, to see the real circus. I think it's time to do that. Today, maybe you've begun to get a glimpse of God's deep, relentless love for you, that he would go to every measure to walk with you, to be in your life in a very real way. And if you find yourself in that place today and you would really say, Mark, I'm just not sure I am a disciple yet to think about making others, then I just encourage you, why not seal the deal with Jesus today? Why not just come to Jesus and say something like, and you can say my exact words or something like it, Jesus, here I am. I'm inviting you into my life. I ask for your forgiveness of my sins. I'm inviting you to cleanse my life forever. Put me on the path of discipleship. I'm pulling back the canvas of the tent and I'm stepping in. From this day forward, Jesus, I'm all in with you. And God, there are others of us this morning that we really haven't taken making disciples very seriously at all. Many here may even say, I didn't even know it was my job. But knowledge is a very dangerous thing. Once you know something, you're responsible to do something with it. And God, I just pray that we would take those steps forward, that we would say, I will do all that I can to find that one lost sheep. I will search my house to find that one lost coin. I will search the horizon to run and embrace that one child that's still lost. Because Jesus has done it for me, and that's my purpose in life, to become and make fully devoted followers of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are so blessed today to have a communion day, a day where we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And it just caught my heart this morning in the early service as we were breaking this bread to picture this as the shepherd. This is the shepherd who will go to every measure to reach his people, who will break his life, be broken for you and me. That all of us that take a piece of him, when we take a piece of him, we're acknowledging what he's done for us and what he wants to do for others. And as you take a piece of bread this morning, as you acknowledge Jesus dying and bleeding over you, that you could be forgiven, what I want you today to do today is something different. We celebrate open communion. It's open to anybody, whether you're a member of this church or any, who want to follow Jesus, who want to make that claim to be his follower. But as you take it today, I want you to look at it very closely and think about how that bread has been broken for the next person, for that next one in your life. Receive it for them today, believing that Jesus will bring them to him as well. We understand that. I invite the ushers who are serving to come forward. We're serving on both sides. You'll be able to come forward and take a piece of God's body broken for you and dip it in the cup and receive it for yourself and for those who are yet to know him. There's a tale that I heard a long time ago, and it's only a tale, but it's a tale of Jesus. And after Jesus had risen from the dead, come back and been with his disciples, and then ascended to the Father, he got to heaven, and the angel Gabriel came to him, and Jesus said to Jesus, well, Jesus, did it work? Did your plan work? Has everybody come to know? Is the whole world now rejoicing and turning to you as King and Lord and all that stuff? And Jesus said, well, no, not yet. He says, well, not yet. Well, how many? How many are there, Jesus? There must be thousands and thousands, right? And he says, well, as I know of now, there are 11 left. Well, 11? Well, what's your plan, Jesus? What's your plan for reaching the rest of the world? What are you going to do? And Jesus said, that 11 is my plan for them to go and to tell. And Gabriel said, oh, but Jesus, only 11? What will happen if they grow weary? What if they grow tired? What if they forget? What if they stop telling others? What if they die? What if they don't carry on the mission? Don't you have another plan? Certainly you have another plan, Jesus. And Jesus said to Gabriel, there is no other plan. There is no other plan. And friends, there still is no other plan. It's his disciples that are supposed to tell the world. You and me.